Well, thank you, Brother Peter. And good evening, brothers and sisters and friends. As Peter was saying, we didn't have an introductory reading. So if you'd like to turn to Daniel 5, we plan on reading Daniel 5 from the first to the last verse tonight and discussing it as we go. The book of Daniel has a very unified message. This being the case, we should not be surprised to see symbols used in one part of Daniel used in another part of Daniel. So the symbols in Daniel chapter 2, for example, where we had four different metals, we had the head of gold and the wrist and arms of silver and the belly and thighs of brass and the legs of iron, those symbols representing the Babylonian, Medo-Persia, Greek, and Roman empires in successive years, as shown on that overhead. We find those metals, also some of those metals used in chapter 4. And when we looked at chapter 4 last time, we noticed that there were two of these metals used in chapter 4. And these were bands around a tree stump. And the chapter tells us that the tree, that before it became a stump, represented Nebuchadnezzar. And the falling of the tree, there it is, in a falled state, or a felled state, the fact that there was a stump left was Nebuchadnezzar's assurance that he would be restored to power. Now these bands of iron and brass represented the Greek and the Roman empires, which would be future to Babylon, the Babylonian Empire. And there is a 21st century application of this stump and the metal bands as we find them in Christendom today. It's like an immovable band of iron around the minds of people who are afflicted with the idolatry of Babylon, Greece, and Rome. And it's found in the religious beliefs of certain Christian religions today. Now, Plato was a Greek, and he lived around 400, in the 400s BC, and he wrote extensively on the immortality of the soul. And today, as we know, many Christians have adopted this ancient pagan doctrine. So now, instead of the biblical doctrine being preached of the resurrection and the entrance into the kingdom of God, the Christendom today has immortal souls going to heaven. Now, Babylonians in ancient Babylon worshipped Semiramis. She was the queen of heaven. And Roman Catholics today worship Mary, and she has the same title, the Queen of Heaven. The Babylonians had a trinity of gods. If you remember, there was the Father, the Mother, and the Son. There was Nimrod, then he had a wife, Semiramis, and then they had Tammuz. And Tammuz is mentioned, and Nimrod is mentioned in the Old Testament. Now, Roman Catholics and Protestant today also have a trinity of gods, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost, as they sometimes use it. Now, the Apostle Paul described the situation we see in Christendom today in these words found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 3 to 11. Is half of that, verses 3 and 4. He talks about a strong delusion. Let no man deceive you by any means, he said in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, all that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And this seems to be a direct reference to the papacy. And then 10 and 11 of that same chapter talks about the strong delusion. And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie. And that's what's happening today. Unfortunately, a strong delusion has taken hold of Christianity. Now, the Greek word for delusion there is plane, which means fraudulence, it means deceit, and it means error. All of those English words are a reasonable translation. Now, the leaders of the largest Christian denomination in the world have been deceived, and now they in turn are deceiving many people on a whole series of false doctrines. Now, it's very easy for anyone to be deceived, and we're going to show you that in a visual way. Here's a picture. I'd like you to answer a question by raising your hands, if you wouldn't mind. How many see a vase in that picture, or possibly a lamp that's not turned on? Oh, quite a few. How many see something else? You see something else? What do you see, Jeremy?
Two people.
Two people, right. There's a man and a woman looking at each other. So, depending on how you look at that picture, you see the black heads of a man and a woman. So you can see both. Now, on that picture, there are two blue lines. And the question I have for you is, which of the lines is longest? Now, everybody can look at that and say they think one or the other, it might be the longest. Who thinks that the left one, the one on the left, is the longest line? All right, Marie thinks that. Who thinks the one on the right is the longest line? Nobody thinks that. So that strong delusion didn't work, did it? Because you two are just too smart tonight. Because both of those lines are the same length. Now, to prove that, we'll just throw some parallel lines on that screen. So those two red lines, the dotted lines, are equally distant apart, equidistant apart, and they are parallel, showing that both of the blue lines are the same length. Now, if you had been deluded, which some of you were, possibly, on the first one, we could apply this to religion. Now, you take two groups of well-educated bishops, and they're teaching the illiterate masses. The masses are not able to read. And these bishops have two different doctrines about the nature of God. And the bishops, there was dozens, and actually hundreds of bishops that developed as a result of Constantine's involvement in the 300s AD. And these bishops range from Spain right over to Syria. So there was an eastern section and a western section. Now in 381 AD, there was a first council of Constantinople proclaimed. And they decided to develop what we would call a statement of faith. They called it a creed. And this creed was approved by the Catholic bishops from both the eastern and the western ends of the Mediterranean in the Roman Empire of the day. Now, this creed is full of teaching that is contrary to the Bible truth. So the point of you of showing this to you is not to preach false doctrine, but to emphasize that both the Eastern and the Western bishops of the Catholic Church accepted this creed. So this is in the year 381. And it said, "We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." Now, we would agree with that. And they believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds. So that's the pre-human existence of Christ they're speaking of. Very God of very God. That's describing Christ. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. And there's a lot of false doctrine in there, as you would agree. And in the Holy Ghost, that's what they believe, in the Holy Ghost, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. So that was the original, I guess we've abridged it because it was too long otherwise, but that was the abridged version of the creed that was approved by East and West. And then that was in 381. And a couple of hundred years later, there was an amendment to the creed. It was called the Filioque Change. So in 587, this creed of the Council of Toledo in Spain was proclaimed, and there was a slight change. The slight change is in blue on this slide, and not the first blue, but the second blue. And they believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son. That was a subtle change that was taking place. Who with the Father and Son together is worshipped and glorified, and the Latin word for "and the Son" is filioque. So this became known as the filioque controversy. So it was an amendment to the 381 creed, and it created a tremendous rift in the bishops of East and West. So now we have Catholic bishops from the East and the West disagreeing about the Holy Ghost. The West says the being called the Holy Ghost originated with God and with Jesus. And the Eastern bishops say the being called the Holy Ghost originated only with God. And this is part of the strong delusion that Paul was writing about. The bishops had been deluded into believing one of those statements was right. And the man on the street had to make up his mind. The average churchgoer had to make up his mind. And he was destined to be wrong, regardless of which side he chose, because both had the wrong idea about what the Bible taught. And that's why we feel so sorry for Catholics today, because the leadership of their church is not using the Bible to teach them what the truth is. The Bible is not the basis for their leadership. And the leadership in 587 was interested in power over the masses, and the leadership today appears to be no different. One of the things that the leadership of the Catholic Church today believe is that today they are running the kingdom of God. And they the kingdom of God is the church, and they're running the kingdom of God. And they've taught this strong delusion to the masses. And that is what Paul was talking about. That's the strong delusion, the false doctrine that was everywhere present. Well, let's go on to Daniel chapter 5. And you'll see a connection between all of that in a moment. Daniel chapter 5 and verse 1, if you have your Bibles open. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. So who was Belshazzar? Well, we've looked at this slide once before. There's Belshazzar. He's number 7 on the bottom right-hand corner. He's Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. There's Nebuchadnezzar number 2 in the top. He's the second king. So altogether, there were 7 kings of Babylon, and Belshazzar was the 7th, the last one. And there he is, ruling Babylon from 533 through to 553 to 539. He was reigning with, I'm going to say, Nabonidus. And when he died, of course, he was found to be ruling alone. But technically, he was ruling with Nabonidus when the Medes and the Persians killed Belshazzar. One historian suggested that Nabonidus was away in a place called Timur in Arabia, building a commercial center. And he left his son, Belshazzar, to do the work in Babylon. Now, Belshazzar had ruled, as we said, for about 14 years, and he's described by historians as a vicious, abandoned to vice kind of person who had ruined morals. And in effect, you might say in one word, Belshazzar was the decadent son of Nabonidus. Let's read those first 4 verses of Daniel 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, whiles he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father... And whenever we read father in this chapter, change it to grandfather, as it's suggested in the margin, which his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes and wives and his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes and his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. That's a very sanitized version of what was happening, suggested by historians that this was a drunken orgy. And it was an annual event, apparently. As an annual event, you can imagine the Medes and Persians saying, well, on such and such a date, there'll be this feast, and all the Babylonians will be getting drunk, and that'll be a beautiful time for us to attack Babylon. And when we come to verse 30, we'll consider the method they used to establish that attack. But this was an annual feast, apparently. Verses 5 to 9. There they were, and having this party, and in the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against a candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosed, and his knees smote one against another. And the king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers, and the king spake and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read the writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet, and have a chain of gold about his neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing, nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was the king Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonied, or astonished. Now there was a writing on the wall. And the normal practice in Babylon was to use the plastered walls of the palace to boast about the exploits of the king, to write it all down, how he conquered this nation and that nation and so forth. And instead of that, in these verses that we just read, we find a disembodied hand writing on the plaster. And it's a message of doom. And the king's knees knocked together. We use that expression today, and it's right out of Daniel 5 here. In verse 24, we're told where this hand came from. We're told that the hand was sent from God. So it's obviously an angel's hand that is being seen writing this message on the wall, only revealing his hand, however. Angels can do that. Now notice in verse 7, there's a reward to anyone who could read the writing. And the reward was to be the third ruler in the kingdom, meaning that Belshazzar was currently only one of two, and therefore a third could be added. So there we have Belshazzar and Nabonidus together, and then a third ruler, possibly, if they could read the writing. Now, as we see on this chart, Belshazzar was ruling with Nabonidus, even though the father was currently an absentee landlord, so to speak, most of the time. So Belshazzar appeals to his wise men and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers and the astrologers and those people that look in the liver and so forth. And he makes them an offer of great material wealth and power, and nobody can take it. It was to no avail. And then a woman comes along. A woman suggested a solution to Belshazzar's problem. And we read about that in verses 10 to 12. Here's the woman, now the queen. By reason of the words of the king and his lords came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of thy grandfather, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy grandfather, the king, I say, thy grandfather, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers, forasmuch as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts, were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he shall show the interpretation. Now this lady knew too much about Daniel to be the queen that was current, the very young queen, the young wife of Belshazzar. She knew too much. This queen could have been Belshazzar's mum, the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. But the most likely person would be the queen was the actual wife of Nebuchadnezzar, the actual wife who had survived to this length of time. And therefore, Belshazzar's grandmother and historians again suggest that her name was Nitocris. Nitocris. Well, at this point in the politics of Babylon, Daniel was not the ruler of the wise men. You remember back in chapter 2, he'd been made the ruler of all the wise men. But at this point, he wasn't the ruler. And when we look at the chart again, we can see that there had been several coups in the royal family. There'd been assassinations, and there's one of them there. The evil Merodach was killed by number 4, who was Nergal-Glissar. And then they had a kid called Labash-Marduk, and he lasted 1 month after he came to the throne, and he was killed. So there'd been lots of assassinations. So with this change in leadership in the royal family, it's no wonder that the civil service got shuffled a little bit, and Daniel was no longer the chief wise man. But why couldn't the current wise men figure out these words that were on the wall? Well, it's possible that the hand that was writing them was covering up the words. They couldn't see through the hand. Not likely. It's possible that God made the words invisible to the wise men so they couldn't read it. But that's not likely either. It's probable that they could read it but not comprehend what they were reading. And the reason for that is it was likely written in Hebrew rather than Chaldean. And although the languages are very similar, so much so that Strong in his concordance doesn't seem to make any difference between the Hebrew and the Chaldean, they couldn't understand it. They could not understand what they were reading, even though they may have recognized the letters. Well, the queen in verse 11 quotes a phrase, and it's used by Nebuchadnezzar 47 years earlier. So she's quoting the phrase that Nebuchadnezzar used. Look at back in Daniel chapter 4, verses 8, 9, and 18. Daniel 4, verse 8. If I can find it. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him I told the dream, saying. Now the queen used that phrase, the spirit of the holy gods. And then verse 9, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, says Nebuchadnezzar, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in thee, and no secret troubleth thee, tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation thereof. In verse 18 of Daniel 4, this dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation thereof, for as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee. So the queen uses that in verse 11 of chapter 5, there's a man who has the spirit of the holy gods. Where'd she get that phrase from? But from her own husband, Nebuchadnezzar. And here's something we got from Wikipedia about Nitocris. Nitocris, the wife of Nebuchadnezzar. She carried on several of Nebuchadnezzar's building projects after his death and was also influential in the reign of later kings of Babylon. And here she is being influential in the reign of the last king, Belshazzar. Let's read some more of Daniel 5, verses 13 to 16. And then Daniel was brought in before the king, as the queen suggested. And the king spake and said unto Daniel, art thou that Daniel, which art of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king, my grandfather, brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee, that the spirit of the gods is in thee, and that light and excellent understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, but they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of thee, that thou canst make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if thou canst read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be the third ruler in the kingdom. Notice that Belshazzar did not use Daniel's Babylonian name of Belteshazzar, because they both are, sound the same almost, don't they? Belteshazzar, Daniel's name, means favored of Bel, or favored by Bel, Bel being the one of the Babylonian gods. And Belteshazzar, Daniel's name, also means keeper of the hid treasures of Bel. And he was given that name by the Babylonians so that he could be brainwashed into believing all about the Babylonian gods. Now, the king's name was Belshazzar, and his name means prince of Bel. So he was sort of the top representative of Bel. But he didn't use that Belteshazzar's name because it sounded too much like his own, I would suggest. Now, in verse 15, the king admits that the currently appointed wise men are totally useless. In verse 16, he acknowledges Daniel's reputation as a dissolver of doubts. And that expression is picked up from his wise old grandmother in verse 12. She says he was a dissolver of doubts. And in the margin of the King James Version, we find that this phrase can mean he who unties knots. And so all Daniel had to do was untie the knotty problem of looking at these words and interpreting them for the king, and he could then become the third ruler in the kingdom of Belshazzar. Of course, Daniel was now about 83 years old. And the idea of becoming the third ruler in the kingdom really didn't appeal to him. He was more or less thinking of maybe he should retire, but that wasn't to be. He'd been a captive in Babylon for 66 years. 66. And Daniel knew. Daniel read that letter that Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 29, sent it to Babylon, and all the people read it. All the captives read it, who could read. And he knew from that letter from Jeremiah that this captivity of Babylon would only last for 70 years, and 66 of those years had gone by at least. And Daniel knew that the release from Babylon was fairly imminent. And he also suspected that this message on the wall would be about that, about the end of the Babylonian Empire. Daniel wanted to be the third ruler, all right, but not in the kingdom of Belshazzar. He wanted to be part of the kingdom of God. And he knew that the Babylonian kingdom would come to an end, and all of men's kingdoms would come to an end, and the stone cut out of the mountain without hands, as Daniel chapter 2 talks about, would replace the kingdoms of men. And it would fill the whole earth. And that would be the kingdom of God. And that's what Daniel was looking forward to. And when we think about that, in God's kingdom to come, which we're all looking forward to as well, God is in heaven, sitting on his throne. He's the first ruler. And then sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem will be Jesus Christ, the second ruler. And when what Daniel had in mind to be part of the third collective ruler in the kingdom of God. He wanted to be part of that supportive group that you want to be part of as well. In fact, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10 says, this collective ruler, this third collective ruler, doesn't use those words, but think about it, will be kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So we've got God in heaven, we've got Christ ruling in Jerusalem, and we shall reign on the earth as kings and priests. That's the hope that we have. And Revelation 16:12 calls this collective third ruler in God's kingdom the kings of the east. We've looked at that last time as well. And Revelation 20 verse 6 calls that collective ruler, which is you, the priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him for 1,000 years. And that's what Daniel wanted. He wanted to be part of that kingdom of God, not the kingdom of Belshazzar. Daniel 5, verses 17 to 21. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known unto him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy grandfather a kingdom, and majesty, and glory, and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all the people, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne. And they took his glory from him, and he was driven from the sons of men. And his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. So Daniel takes the king Belshazzar back to chapter 4, doesn't he? We looked at chapter 4 last time. And he talks about how Nebuchadnezzar was insane for 7 years. And his grandfather was sick for 7 years. And this account is rehearsed by Daniel to this last king. And we have to remember it all happened 40 to 47 years earlier. That's what he was relating to the king. And the punchline is in verse 20, speaking of King Nebuchadnezzar's arrogance. And he's sort of saying, this is just like you, you know. Verse 20, but when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Now, was God about to punish the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar for not paying attention? Was that the problem? He hadn't been paying attention to what happened to his grandfather? Here he was conducting this drunken orgy for 1,000 of his lords, daring to use the sacred vessels taken from this temple in Jerusalem built by Solomon. And not only that, he was using these sacred vessels to praise Babylonian gods. But you know, Belshazzar had been paying attention, and he was well aware of what happened to his grandfather, and he was well aware of why it happened. He simply decided that, you know, it couldn't happen to me. No, it never happened to me. So he ignored the obvious lesson that was there. Look at what verses 22 to 24 say. And thou, his son, should read grandson, shouldn't it? And thou, his grandson, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. See, Daniel hits him right on the nail on the head. He says, you really knew all about this. Don't play dumb with me. Thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords and thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold and brass and iron and wood and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. Now, here's a very sharp slap on the wrist, isn't it? You can imagine this old man, 83 years old. That's really not that old, is it, Ken? But, in fact, it's only about, it doesn't matter. But he was really a brave man, wasn't it? To talk to a king like that, it would have taken a lot of courage. The king could have said, off with his head. But Daniel didn't back down. It was a very systematic, basically four charges that Daniel makes against this king. Willfully sinned. Not in ignorance, he was willfully sinning. He knew the history of Nebuchadnezzar, simply ignored the lessons, and exalted himself against God by misusing the sacred goblets, and then blaspheming God by toasting the gods of Babylon with these goblets, and then refused to acknowledge the power of God, that God rules in the kingdom of men. And he should have known that, because it was all in the history that he was aware of. Now notice in these verses, in verse 23 and 24, the word hand. God in whose hand thy breath is. That's what he was saying, that in verse 23, you've ignored God in whose hand thy breath is. How stupid can you get? And then the word hand is sent from God. This hand that Nebuchadnezzar, at least Belshazzar, sees, it's a hand sent from God. So the word hand is being emphasized, and the question is, are we taking lessons here? This is what the whole point of this Bible class is, for us to have a lesson and to be strengthened in our beliefs. And if we ignore God's hand, we do so at our own peril. And every time we read God's word, it's like a little finger pointing and saying, look at this, because you should be doing this. Just a finger. And we know if we ignore the finger, if the child ignores the parent's finger, what comes next? It's the hand, isn't it? The hand will be felt shortly thereafter if you're a parent and you're doing your job. So we have to take the lesson that we ignore God's hand at our own peril. And that's what Belshazzar was doing. Now on this next overhead, we see a picture that you've already looked at once, about a month ago, of the city of Babylon. And you notice it's dissected by the river Euphrates. One authority that I read suggests that this river was there artificially. The Babylonians had diked the Euphrates River, put a dam in front of it, and diverted it over here. Initially it was going down here, and they put a dam across it and diked it and made it come over here. So they diverted the Euphrates so that it came through the city and filled the moat and created a fairly strong city in terms of strong against attack. And it was because of this dike that had been placed across the Euphrates River. So Cyrus of Persia, apparently directed his army to remove the dike. Now what would happen if you removed the dike? Well, it would then allow the river to flow into its original channel and remove the main defense of the city of Babylon. There'd be no more river running through the city, and the moats would be empty. And the city now, after Cyrus had done that, had no moat, no river running through it, because that artificial branch of the Euphrates River was dried up. Last time we looked at Daniel, we talked about Revelation 16 and verse 19. And we have a verse there that is referring to the fall of apostate Christianity. And the code word for Rome in Revelation is Babylon. And it is used first in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 13. Peter uses the word Babylon instead of Rome in 1 Peter 5:13, so that he could protect the church that was at Rome. And that code word is now picked up by John. And this is what John in Revelation says in the last part of this section. Verse 12 of Revelation 16, and the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. We just saw the Euphrates running through Babylon, and we suggested last time that Euphrates is a reference to the Turkish Empire, because the river Euphrates has its source in Turkey, and the water thereof is dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And then, as time goes on, the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon, brackets Rome, came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So here we have parallel events on this next slide. Ancient Babylon on the left, the fall of ancient Babylon. How did it happen? Well, Cyrus caused the literal Euphrates to dry up. The fall of Babylon was preceded by Cyrus causing the river Euphrates to dry up as it passed through the city. And this drying up of the literal Euphrates River saw Cyrus the Persian taking control of the Middle East. Now, when you look at Isaiah 45, verse 1, we find Cyrus the Persian described as the Lord's anointed, because he'd been anointed by God. Because God rules in the kingdom of men, he'd been anointed by God to do this job of getting rid of the Babylonian power. So this drying up of the literal Euphrates saw Cyrus the Persian described as the Lord's anointed, taking control of the Middle East. On the other side of this slide is the spiritual Babylon, which is Rome. Revelation 16 tells us that the fall of spiritual Babylon will be preceded by Christ, who rules in the kingdom of men now, because all power is given unto him in heaven and earth. Christ caused the Turkish Empire, in symbol in Revelation, the river Euphrates, to dry up, which happened in World War I. So the Turkish Empire, called the Euphrates, declined as a result, and came to the decline came to a head during the First World War, when the Turks were driven out of Babylon. So this drying up, the drying up of the Turkish Empire, described as the drying up of the Euphrates in Revelation will lead to the God-anointed Jesus of Nazareth taking control of the Middle East with his kings of the East, as we read in Revelation 16. Let's read Daniel 5, verses 25 to 28. This is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and art found wanting. Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. So in verse 26, we'll look at verse 25 in a minute. But in verse 26, mene means numbered. So there is a lesson for us in this word. See, each one of us has been assigned a set number of days to live, or years to live, hopefully years. Then it's all over until the judgment day. And Babylon's number of years was now complete. So that's what the message was to Belshazzar. Your days were numbered, and that number has now been reached. You're going to be taken out of the picture. And then in verse 27, tekel, thou art weighed in the balances, and art found wanting. That's what tekel means, to balance or be weighed. And Belshazzar's lifelong decadent conduct had been weighed. God weighed it, and he found it to be wanting. It was top-heavy with blasphemy, and it was very light on holiness. And we have to take a lesson from that. That's the whole point, isn't it? Job chapter 31, verse 6 says this. Job had the right attitude when he said, let me be weighed. And we can say this as well. Let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know mine integrity. That was Job's comment. He wanted to be weighed so he could show God that he was really trying. And we should be trying to tip the scale of our lives toward godliness. That's the whole object of reading your Bible every day, so that you can tip the scale toward godliness. And if we're striving for the kingdom of God, like Daniel obviously was, then that's what we have to do. We have to try to tip the scale of our lives towards godliness. Verse 28, Peres, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And the first thing we notice about that word, that verse, is that Peres, it's Peres in verse 28 and it's Upharsin in verse 25. So what's going on? Well, the two words mean the same thing. Peres in verse 28 means Persia. That's what Peres means. It means Persia, and it also means divided. And there's a play on words in this Peres word, a play on words, because the Babylonian Empire was about to be divided between the Medes and the Persians, as indicated in verse 28. It even says that, doesn't it? It's going to be divided between the Medes and the Persians. So Parson, back in verse 25, it says, Upharsin. Parson is a plural word meaning divided. And Peres is a singular word meaning divided. So they both, the words mean exactly the same thing. One is plural and one is singular. We have plural and singular words, so that's not a big surprise. The word up, Upharsin or Upharsin, means and parson. When we translate that into English, it means and divided. So that's fairly straightforward. This brings us to verse 29. We're getting close to the end. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel didn't want the job, but he got it anyway. And it was all because God wanted him to get the job. He put him in that job on purpose. So here, there he was when Cyrus came along, Cyrus the Persian came along. There was Daniel, a very high official now in King Belshazzar's kingdom. He had an impeccable record. And he was just the man that Cyrus the Persian was looking for. And Cyrus moved into Babylon without too much bloodshed. And in the next chapter of Daniel's life, which happens to be chapter 6 in our Bible, we find that Daniel is appointed by Cyrus as one of the three presidents, ruling a vast empire from close to India all the way to Greece. So a much bigger empire than the empire of Babylon. He appointed him one of three presidents and had in mind to make him the top dog, as we will find out in chapter 6. And you know, Daniel was no doubt used by God as an instrument in Cyrus's government, because Cyrus made a decision. Remember, if you look at the first chapter of Ezra, Cyrus made a decision to send 50,000 Jews back to Judah to build again Solomon's temple. Again, you could imagine Daniel had some sort of influence on Cyrus, saying, you know, that's what Jeremiah said, that they would go back. And he may have well been put there by God to create that influence on Cyrus. Last two verses. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius the Median took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So he was 68. Oh, no, 62, 62, yes. So Belshazzar lost his life that night. He was slain. And then we find the word Darius in verse 31 rather than Cyrus. And why is that? Because Darius is a title. It's not a name. It's a title, which will be important to us when we come to look at chapter 6, which we'll do next month. But historically, Cyrus had invaded Media in the year 559 BC. He'd invaded Media. Cyrus the Persian invaded Media. And he defeated his own grandfather in a battle in 559. And 20 years later, in 539, which is what Daniel chapter 6, chapter 5 is all about, is the year 539. 20 years later, he makes his grandfather the ruler in the province of Babylon. His grandfather's name was Astyages. He was a Median because there had been intermarriage between the Medes and the Persians. So he was his grandfather. And he made him ruler of the province of Babylon and probably healed a family rift in the bargain. And he held that position for 2 years. And then when we come to chapter 6, we find another Darius, which was actually Cyrus in verse 1. But that's another story. We've got 2 minutes. What I hope is that we have found a few lessons in this chapter to apply to ourselves. If we remember that our own days are numbered, and our conduct one day will be weighed, if we remember that, then that should be an incentive for us to try harder, that our days are numbered and our conduct will be weighed. So try harder. And as an ecclesia, we should really be pulling together toward a common destiny. which means we should avoid being divided on important issues. We can have differences of opinion on non-first principle topics, but we should avoid being divided, just like Nebuchadnezzar, at least Belshazzar, was not trying. We should be trying to avoid being divided on important issues. When we look at prophecies like Daniel, we should be looking at the history. We should be looking at how the history proved the prophecy, which it does quite often. We can see that very clearly. But rather than just looking at the historical facts, we should be looking at the future predictions that are future to ourselves. And we should realize that the fall of Babylon is a shadow of the future fall of present-day apostasy in this earth. That's what it's all about. It's forecasting the fall of apostasy. And today, the largest Christian religion on this planet considers itself to be the kingdom of God on earth. And we have to recognize that it really is spiritual Babylon. And it's going to be replaced one day by the real kingdom of God, and we want to be part of that kingdom to come. Thank you.